at John 17, 18, 19, and 20, though not all this morning. We'll just be looking at John 17 this morning. My brother will be preaching from John 18 next week, Keith from John 19 on the Sunday before Easter, and then John 20 on Easter. And as we said, we'll have the brunch that morning and then our service. John 17 is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's one where we see our Savior praying before he goes to the cross. He's with his disciples, and let's look at what he says, what he prays in John chapter 17. God's word says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Holy, righteous Father, we have just read your Son's prayer to you almost 2,000 years ago as he prepared to go to the cross. Lord, as we reflect on this prayer, may we see your heart through the words of your Son. May we see what you care about and who you are. May we come to delight in you in a new way as we see afresh what you've done in and through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout time, there have been meetings and conversations that have shaped the course of history. For example, when Ulysses S. Grant and Robert E. Lee met at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. Or when the Continental Congress met to hash out what would be the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States. These events shaped history. Now, sometimes conversations don't shape world history, but they're really fascinating. Like when Charles Dickens met with Edgar Allan Poe. I mean, imagine all the wonderful things they said. Or when the Beatles went to Elvis's house in Bel Air. I mean, could you imagine being there and listening to them jam together? Would Elvis sing, "They're Nothing But Hound Dogs"? They reply, "All We Need Is Love." Or would they have played Elvis songs and he played their songs? Who knows? But to have been there and heard what they talk about would have been so interesting. And sometimes it's not world-shaping conversations or interesting. Sometimes the conversations we're curious about are the ones that shape us. Like, I just asked Mom and Dad if I can go out tonight, and they're talking in the other room. What are they saying? Or my boss is deciding if I'm going to get that raise or promotion. What are they saying in that the room with the closed door? I want to know what's being said. Well, this morning, we got to listen to one of the most significant conversations that's ever been had in time. Before the most important event in world history that had implications for then all the way until today. And those may seem like over-the-top statements, exaggeration, just trying to grab our attention. You know, we hear statements like this all the time. Oh, if you buy this product, your life will be changed forever. If you use our financial tips, you'll be debt-free. You'll have financial freedom. This conference, if you'll come, will change your life forever. And I don't know about you, but I get tired of these over-the-top, exaggerating statements that you go and they basically say stuff that you already kind of knew and you're like, it really wasn't that big of a deal. But as with this prayer, we cannot over-exaggerate the importance of it, because in it, it is the eternal Son of God talking to his eternal Father. There could not be any two more significant beings. And consider the time. It was the time with his disciples right before he's going to leave with them to go to the garden and pray and be with his Father there and go to the cross. What would be on your heart at that moment? What would then be on your lips? Well, we get to know because it's recorded for us here. And as we look at it, we'll get to see, really, Jesus prays for three groups of people. There is not an outline on the back of your bulletin, but there's a blank if you like to take notes. And the first, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, you'll notice that Jesus prays for the Son. That's S-O-N. Then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples. So first in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for the Son. Then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the 11 disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for future disciples. But first, if we look again at verses 1 through 5, we see that Jesus is praying for the Son. Now, if you're not familiar with the Gospel of John, it's good to pause and realize where we are, because beginning in chapter 13, Jesus went with his disciples into what they call the upper room. And there they shared the Passover meal together. And in that time, Jesus told them some incredible things. And he did some incredible things. He washed their feet. He foretold that Peter would deny him. He promised them that the Holy Spirit will come and comfort you and instruct you. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And then he also told them, "Look, you will soon be sorrowful because I'm going to leave. But then that sorrow will be turned back into joy when he overcomes the world." And now that he's communicated those truths here, he prays by lifting his eyes to heaven. And he says, "Father, the hour has come." Now the word "hour," "the hour," or Jesus will say, "my hour," is a very significant phrase in the Gospel of John. It's used throughout. And at various times, Jesus has said, "It's not my hour." Like when he was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, his mom said, "Hey, they're out of wine for the wedding." And Jesus replies, "What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Or twice, religious leaders tried to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't because, as it says in John 7:30, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But beginning in John chapter 12, verse 33, when some Greeks came to him, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." His hour was Jesus' time of betrayal, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. It was the time when he would lose his Father's pleasure. And though this had been planned for eternity, when Jesus came to it, he was nervous. He was unsure, because he says in John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour." He knows he's had an eternity of a wonderful love relationship with his Father, and he's going to give that up. You may have known the horror of being in a good relationship with someone, and then there's a split, and no longer do you get along with them. And you regret all that's happened because you remember the days when you got along so well. And the better you got along, the more it hurts when you don't get along. Jesus had, for an eternity, had perfectly gotten along with his Father. They had loved each other. And yet, because they love their people, they are going to allow their love to be ruptured. And so Jesus comes to this hour boldly and yet with trepidation, because he wants to please his Father. And yet he also doesn't want to lose his Father's pleasure. And Jesus then says, "Glorify your Son." Now notice, who is the Son? Well, it's Jesus. But he's not saying, "Glorify me." Now he is, but he isn't. And I think the important thing to realize is he's not so much seeking personal glory. He's seeking glory to be reflected back to his Father, because it then says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." It's like, imagine there's a military campaign, a battle, and there's this hill they're trying to overtake, and they know, look, if we get this hill, we're going to win. And this one platoon leader comes up and says, "Let me and my men get it. We want to take that hill." Well, they could do it because they want everyone to praise them for taking the hill. Or it could be, "I care about everyone else. And I want to take the hill, not that we get praised, but because I want to give everyone safety." And then as the army is praised, then all the glory will go to all of us. And Jesus here is not so much wanting personal glory, though he does, but he wants that so he can reflect it back on his Father. But notice, what will cause this glory? It's by his crucifixion. Because in the cross, we see the incomprehensible love and the unyielding justice of God come together. In the cross, we see the Son's perfect obedience and submission to the Father, and also the destruction of sin and the devil. In it, we see the Son of God mocked, but that which he is mocked for then will lead to his eternal praise and glory. But Jesus came to do this, to glorify the Father, and, it says, to give eternal life to those that the Father had given him in verse 3. Now the word "know" in the Bible is more than the idea of just facts, like I know 2 plus 2 is 4. You may know that as well. Know has an intimate, personal knowledge. And Jesus saying eternal life, verse 3, is this, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The life that God designed for us to have is a life of fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were made for God. As Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Your eternal life is being returned to that knowledge of being with God, knowing him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then transitions and says in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And since he's done all that, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Jesus existed for all time. When he came as a human, that was not when he was born, as in he didn't exist before that, like us. He had existed for all time, and he had this glory that he allowed to be veiled. That's what we read earlier in Philippians 2, where it says he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He put his glory aside. It was veiled so that he could walk and talk with men, so he could die for men. But because of that, even Philippians went on, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, what he's praying for right now. And so what is on Jesus' mind? What's on his heart as he comes and approaches this hour? The first thing is his glory. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have a passion for their glory. And that would be a really selfish thing if that was not the best thing in the universe. And yet, since God's glory is the most wonderful, the best thing, then the best thing for us is for that to be shown and displayed. Now, before we move on, I think it's good to notice that Jesus prayed for himself. Sometimes people become super pious and they create a spirituality that's more than God requires. Well, I wouldn't pray for myself. That would be a very selfish thing to do. Well, no, Jesus prays for himself here. And there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself, even praying that life would go well if our prayer is like Jesus, so that then we may glorify you. You know, we want good done to us so that we can then return it and glorify your name. And really, this prayer is setting the stage for the rest of the prayer. Because what's happening here is going to then have ripple effects to everything else. I don't know if it's just a boy thing, but whenever there's a body of water and there's rocks, the rocks have to go in the water. And the bigger the rock you can get, the more it has to go in the water. And when one gets a bigger rock, then you have to go find a bigger rock. And you have to throw it even farther and higher and make a bigger kaplunk. Make a bigger splash. And as you throw them in, that area is hit, and then the water keeps rippling all the way across the creek or the pond. Jesus' prayer here, this is the first massive rock he throws in, but the glory he has is not just going to stay with him. It's going to ripple. It's going to flow to everyone else. And the next thing, the next people it's going to flow to is his disciples. That's in verses 6 through 19 where Jesus prays for the 11 disciples. And he makes it very clear. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus is basically saying what he said in John 14. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I've revealed your name. I've shown them what you are like, God. Now, as I've gone through this week looking, and I notice the same thing. The Father giving a gift to the Son. 13 times it says the Father gave him something. In verse 2, he gave him authority over all flesh. In verse 2, twice in verse 6, verse 9, 11, 12, and 24. 7 times it says God gave Jesus, God the Father gave the Son, people. In verse 4, it says the Father gave him works to do. In verse 7, he gave all that was given to him is from the Father. In verse 8, the Father gave him words to speak. In verse 22 and 24, God gave him glory. And here, he's saying that he has given him people. But then Jesus says something really interesting, very shocking to our ears. Verse 9, I am praying for them. But then he adds, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. God has a general love and mercy to all mankind, but he has a specific redemptive love only for his people. And we, though, live in an age that's egalitarian, where we should treat everyone the same, that everyone's equal. And while it's true that every single person has equal worth and value, it's not true that God equally loves and cares for each person. And at this, many go red in the face. That's unfair. That's unjust. But we really need to back up and ask a question. What is justice? Well, justice is getting what you deserve. Imagine you're cruising along with the rest of traffic, 15 miles over the speed limit, you crest a hill and your heart lurches. There on the other side, get you. Police officer has his radar out. And then that lurch goes to an empty feeling because you see lights come on. and you see him pull behind you, and you pull over, and he comes up and he says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And you could reply, "Well, because you're unjust and you didn't want to get everyone else." But he would say, "Well, because you were speeding. Are you getting anything unfair?" No. You're getting exactly what you deserve. Just because everyone else isn't getting it doesn't mean they're being treated unjustly or you. They are not getting what they deserve, but they're not necessarily being treated unjustly. The men are reading together a book called The Holiness of God. And in it, the author really explains this much better than I can. He says, "It is impossible for anyone, anywhere, anytime to deserve grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. As soon as we talk about deserving something, we're no longer talking about grace, we're talking about justice." He then writes, "God does not always act with justice. Sometimes he acts with mercy. Mercy is not justice, but neither is it injustice. Injustice violates righteousness. Mercy manifests kindness and grace and does not do violence to righteousness. We may see non-justice in God, which is mercy, but we never see injustice with God." And the fact that the Son of God has been given some people by the Father and that he loves them is not unjust to anyone. It's merciful to those people. If we got what we deserved, we would all be under God's wrath and punishment. And the Father and the Son offer to everyone, "Come to me and you can have rest." The offer extends to all. And God has appointed a time when there will be judgment. Did we receive that offer or did we not? You can receive that mercy. You can receive his grace. Well, Jesus continues in verse 10, "Because everything that's the Father's is his, all the people and vice versa. But he's soon going to leave them. And when he's gone, he wants them to be kept." You know, he is given charge of these people and he wants them to be safe. And he knows when he goes to the cross that the devil might come and take them. And so he prays that they would not be taken from them. But he says there's one, verse 12, that is lost, the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's why I entitled this section, "Jesus prays for the 11 disciples." You might have been thinking, 11? Jesus had 12 disciples. Well, Jesus is very clear. He wasn't praying for all of them. He's praying for those whom he's taken out of the world. And though Judas was his disciple, he was not one who was taken out of the world. You know, Jesus succeeded in every mission that was given to him, even taking care of all that were given to him. Well, he's going to guard them, verse 14 tells us, through his word. But because of this word, Jesus goes on and says the world hates them. And the world's going to hate them, and the devil's going to hate them. And so Jesus prays that the Father would then guard them and keep them safe. Then he says, what's emblazoned or painted on our wall, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Now, the word "sanctify" means for something to be set apart, to be distinct, to be holy. And thus, while we're not to leave the world, as it talks about here, I don't want you to take them out of the world just as I'm not out of the world. He wants us to be distinct in the world. And we live in this tension where we're not to be conformed to the world, but neither are we to withdraw from the world. We're not to be molded and shaped into the world's way of thinking. Well, how in the world can we do this? Well, we do it by the word which is truth. For a period of time, I worked for a plastic manufacturer, and they would get in these large plastic pellets, and then we'd pour them into these large machines, and the heat would make all the plastic kind of melt together into a big blob. And then as they'd made their castings, they would put them, and then the machine would force hot plastic into the mold, and then the machine would cool it, pull apart, and out would pop this beautiful plastic part. All kinds of various things. Well, what would happen? was the heat shoved it in. It got forced into a certain mold. It couldn't go anywhere else. And life is the heat. And the world wants us to get shoved into its mold and to be molded into what it wants us to look like and act like. And yet God says, don't get forced into the mold of the world. Get molded by my word. Let the word be what you're forced into. And as you read, reflect, and hear the word, may your life look like the word. And that's why how we're set apart, how we look different. And so we have to both be in the world, but not be molded to it. We're to be molded to the word. And yet, sadly, Christians have often gone to extremes on this because they've realized, look, there are a lot of temptations and desires that want to pull us in the world. And so, you know what? We need to flee from it, get away from the world. And yet Jesus says he sends us into the world. And yet, on the other hand, Christians have so wanted the world to know the goodness of God's word. And so they have been in the world, and yet they've been conformed to the world. And so we cannot choose one or the other. Well, we must do this because verse 18 tells us that as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We're to be set apart. We're to be distinct because God sends us into the world. Now consider the way that Jesus was sent, because we go just as he did. He didn't just go to those who were lovely. He didn't just go to those who were moral. He went to the unlovely. He went to the outcast, the immoral. And yet he never flinched. He never said, you know what, to really have these people like me, I'm going to soften the truth a little. Or really over here, these people really need to hear it, so I'm going to soften the love. No, he embodied truth and love to the outcast, to the immoral, to the self-righteous. And then Jesus says something to wrap up this section in verse 19. He says, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. You know, consecrate is really the same word as sanctify, the same root word. It's being set apart. And Jesus is saying he's set apart to do the Father's will. And this is really language from the Old Testament of priest being set apart, or the sacrifice for the temple being set apart. And he's saying, I was set apart for this hour, and nothing will allow him to flinch from it. Thus, when Peter comes and tries to defend the Lord and save him from this hour by chopping off the man's ear, what does Jesus tell him? He says, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so Jesus is saying, look, I've come for this hour. I've been set apart for this. Set apart as a priest. Set apart as the sacrifice. Because Jesus is not only the priest that all the Old Testament pointed forward to, he's also the sacrifice that the Old Testament pointed forward to. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 puts it like this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, Jesus was set apart as our sacrifice so that we would be holy, so that we would be set apart for the Lord. You know, we're not set apart or made righteous in God's eyes because we've gone to religious services, because we've had a religious act done to us, because we've done anything. We're set apart only because Jesus was our perfect sacrifice. So what is on Jesus' mind and heart and thus lips as he approaches his hour? His 11 disciples. His love and concern for them. I don't know about you, but when I get sick, I have a crisis, all my thoughts go here. That's who I think about. And sometimes it gets so bad, you know what, I just really got to get through this, and then I'll start thinking about other people again. Jesus, right before the most horrific time of his life has his thoughts on others. He is concerned for his people. You know, what else can we do but marvel at such a loving, other-centered being who's not focused on me, 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 but you, you, you. Notice as well, as we mentioned, seven times it says that the Father has given Jesus a group of people. I don't know about you. You might be a great gift giver. I don't think I'm very good at it. But some people have a knack. They can look at your life. They know what you have and you don't have. And they give you something. And when you get it, you almost say, I don't think I can live without this now. They just know how to give you something that's just perfect. Well, the Father is a perfect gift giver. And he's given to his Son a group of people. And think about that. You are a gift to the Son. And God doesn't give any bad gifts. The Father said to the Son, here is Corbin. Here is my special gift to you. Here is Elizabeth, my loved one. I want to give her to you. That's how much I love you. Here is Arnaldo. I love you. I give you this gift. And we could go around. Anyone who trusts in Christ, the Father has given you to the Son as a gift. I don't know how you think about yourself. Sometimes we can think, oh, I'm worthless. Or maybe you're always told by your parent or boss or neighbors, you're worthless, you're dumb, you have no value. I wish you were gone. And yet the Father says, this is a precious gift I give to you. The Father never gives bad gifts. And if you trust in the Son, you were a gift given to the Son. He says, I love them and I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to give him to you. Well, we see Jesus love for his disciples because he not only prays for those in the room, but we're going to see lastly in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all his future disciples. Notice what it says in verse 20. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will, future tense, believe in me through their word. You know, every single one of us in here, if we have trusted in Christ, that is talking about you. You know, think about it. Everything we know about Jesus, we only know through their words. And so Jesus was praying for you. And Jesus tells us what he wants from us. He says in 21, that they may all be one. That God cares about that we uphold the truth, that we're sanctifying the truth, but also that we're unified. And yet, Christians like to pick and choose. You know, God has given us a plate of healthy things that will be good for us and will glorify him, and yet we think of it more like a platter. Oh, I'll take that off the platter. We think truth is really important in our church. We're going to emphasize the truth, or we think unity is really important. Well, we want unity. That's what the Father wants us to do, to be unified. Ah, truth, that's divisive. Well, no. He didn't give us a platter and say, you know what, whichever of these you think will honor me, you get a pick. He gave us a plate and says, all of these on this plate are for your good and for my glory. And so we can't pick, well, we want truth or we want unity. We need them both. And that's why we recited the Nicene Creed, because what did we say? We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. One, unity, apostolic, sent, Catholic, unified around the truth. All these things affirming what Jesus really is praying for his church here. And so do we desire to portray to the world a unified church? You know, if there are churches in this town that, and I want to be clear, they're clear on the gospel, but maybe have differences of opinion, maybe have different approaches to their Sunday services or whatever, but they're clear on the gospel. Do we speak negatively of them? Do you know what they do there? By the way we talk, do we show that we are unified more than we are separated? Do we speak and pray for these other churches that believe and trust in Christ? Or would we be more happy if things were going well here? We should want both. We want unity here in this local assembly and all the local assemblies here in Wichita Falls that proclaim the gospel truly. Well, not only is this important to do what our Lord calls us to do, but also he says this is important because it'll show the world that he was sent. You know, there are some things in life that don't take much explanation. When there's the county fair, it doesn't take much explanation to know why all the farmers go to it. When there's a group of people who are all of the same ethnicity, doesn't take much to explain why they gather together. If everyone likes jazz, it's not shocking when all the jazz musicians get together. But it does take a supernatural explanation when people of different ethnicities, different political viewpoints, different socioeconomic backgrounds gather together. And people go, why would y'all get together? Y'all are so different. And we would say, it's because of him. Who Jesus is and his message is more important to me than my socioeconomic standing or my musical interest or my political viewpoints. And not that all those aren't influenced by my trust in Christ, but he is more central than any of those other things. And when that happens, it causes people to trust that Christ really did come. And then Jesus adds a very powerful statement at the end of verse 23. He says, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Just as the Father has loved his Son for all eternity, anyone who trusts in that Son is loved in the same way. It's not begrudging acceptance. Oh, Jesus went down to earth and he brought back some friends. Ugh, those friends, I can't really stand them, but they're his friends, I got to accept. He doesn't begrudgingly accept us. There's no resignation. Well, I really wanted judgment, but Jesus is that grace guy, and he kind of saved him, so I gotta be kind. No, the Father and Son in unity love and care with the Spirit his people. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. If that weren't rich enough, Jesus then says that he desires that his people might see his glory in verse 24 that he had from the beginning of the world. You know, none of us has ever seen Jesus perfectly glorified. We've seen him through a mirror dimly, so to speak. But one day, we will see him face to face. And the only reason we'll be able to see him face to face is he's made a way that we're not on our face because he's covered us with his righteousness. And notice this desire Jesus has. He desires to be with his people. You might get to the holidays and have some people that, oh, really wish they wouldn't come. You know, they're my family, but it'd be a lot more enjoyable if they didn't come this year. Jesus wants everyone to be with them. He desires, he longs for us to be restored to him. Well, Jesus ends the prayer by stating that he's made known the Father's name to the world. And he did this that the Father's love might be in them. You know, the love that has existed in the Trinity for all eternity overflows into the lives of all who trust in Christ. So what is on Jesus' mind and heart and thus lips as he approaches his hour? His future disciples. His mind has been on his glory, for the glory of the Father and for the good of his people. It's been on his 11 disciples and his future disciples for you. And in this prayer, we see Jesus' priestly work because he is the sacrifice and he is the priest praying for his people. We also see his prophetic work because he shows us what he wants us to do, what the Father desires for us to do. And as we see their heart, that should give us confidence to go forward in life. You know, Jesus, you may have noticed throughout this, speaks as though everything will happen. I will be glorified. He doesn't say, you know, I don't know if this plan's going to work. You know, I'm going into it, but I hope I come back out on the other side. He speaks with confidence and knowing that the Father's plan is secure and that his heart is love for you should give us confidence. You know, I've worked at camps and I've done some various things where there's obstacle courses, and sometimes they'll have a beam on the ground. Maybe it's laying out flat, and anyone can walk up to a beam like a log, walk on the log right across, no problem. Kids go up, they run across it. Well, you can take that exact same beam, raise it 20 feet in the air, and oh, whoa. I'm only going up there if you put ropes and harnesses on me, and then I'm not so sure. I'm stepping out with a little trepidation, and why am I up here? Well, why? It's the exact same log. It's not moving. They got it secure. Why is it so hard? Well, because our eyes are now looking at all the problems, all the things that could go wrong. And in life, we're often 20 feet up, and we're looking at everything that's going wrong. And what we need to do is we need to fix our eyes on the one who was raised up for us, Jesus, the priest. And as our eyes are focused on him who loves you and cares for you and died for you, then we can run across the beam. We can go forward with confidence. I am safe in the Son's nail-pierced hands. I am safe in the Father's arms. There's no moment when I'm out of his hands, and no one can pluck me out of his hands. Let's pray. Lord, may we know that confidence. May we rest in what you've done for us. Lord, as we reflect over these next few weeks, may we see what you've done for us on the cross. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.